Morning, church. Okay, I can't do anything with that, can I? I can't do anything with that. Can you help me out? What do I do with that, David? It was kind of a setup. It was more than kind of.
Well, I enjoyed it.
Okay. All right, yeah. I am so technological. All right, turn to 2 Samuel. I did just want to hit the apologetics conference again, just so you know. All right, the two biggest reasons that affect you as an evangelist, as a person who's willing to go out and talk to somebody about the gospel, the two biggest. One is, if you don't have enough of God's work in your life, or if your walk with the Lord is poor, it will not overflow in sharing with other people. It just won't. The reason that people evangelize is either because there's somebody standing there over their shoulder forcing them to, which we don't view as an effective way to motivate people to evangelize, but the other is that your walk with the Lord is so full of God's richness that you want to share it. Now, I can't help you with that. That's you walking with the Lord. And if you will, then you become by nature an evangelist to others. That's just it. The other is that you become equipped to a point where you are comfortable, or in other words, not terrified, to talk to somebody about the gospel. Now, years ago, when I first started into evangelism training, I was 16 years old, and to be honest with you, talking to somebody about the gospel was terrifying. Is that true? Do you guys struggle the same thing? It's just terrifying to talk to somebody about the gospel, especially if you happen to be related to them. Absolutely horrifying. And the more you become accustomed, the better your the more skillful you become with material, with the truth, the more apt you are to share. So those are the two biggies. Your walk with the Lord and your comfort level or skill level with sharing the gospel. As a result, I have absolutely no problem sharing the gospel with people now. And I started out where many of you did, just terrified. And I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, if you will walk with the Lord, you will become a person who evangelizes. And the second is, if you equip yourself in the answers to give to the world around you, not memorized scripted answers, but real thinking, then you will become an evangelist. So, I can't help you with the first part, but this church organizes what we do around evangelism from the apologetic standpoint. We're not going to offer routinely, this is how you share your gospel. There are things that we do in that line. But the biggie is, why do we believe what we believe? How is it to be found in Scripture? How can it be backed up in experience in the real world? Science, philosophy, all of those things. And folks, so we put this apologetics conference on all the time so that you will become equipped to do this job that God actually is expecting you to do. My job is actually not the work of being an evangelist. My job is a pastor. My job is to equip you to go out and do the work of the ministry. It's why on Sunday morning, it's not a revival meeting every week. We share the gospel in the sense of an altar call a couple of times a year. Because worship service on a Sunday morning is for Christians to worship God, not to make new Christians. That's not the purpose of Sunday morning worship. You actually are supposed to do that. You are supposed to go to the lost and share the gospel with them. Now, that being said, I will tell you this. If you have somebody that you're just too scared to share the gospel with and they want to know the gospel, I'll come do that. I'll hold your hand and we'll go together. That's fine. But I would much rather you become equipped for it. So we have 2 weeks out from the Apologetics Conference. We have the best lineup we've ever had. This is the coolest conference put together in the coolest way. It's majorly cool. So now all you have to do is organize your schedule to be there. Just be there. show up. And I'm not saying you have to show up for everything. I'm saying you have to show up for everything. Just show up for everything. The kids program this year is really cool. You should have a lot of confidence about it. So go. Bring your kids. Do your stuff. Go. Go. All right. Commercial time's over. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that as we open your word, we look into your scripture, that you would give us from it things which break our heart and cause us to worship. And Father, as we sit here now out knowing so much more about David than we did before, viewing him from a certain lens, viewing him from a lens which is much more of our personal experience and our faithlessness and our hopelessness and times of failure. And we can empathize with our brother who lived so many years ago and yet was so much like us. In the same way you gave him grace, in the same way you walked him through and redeemed him at the end of the day, that you would do the same for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today in 2 Samuel 22. We're going to do 22 and 23 together. And it should be noted, the 22 is a large psalm. It is Psalm 18. If you ever go to Psalm 18, it is almost verbatim, this psalm, which you'll note in the little prolegomena there in verse 1. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so what we see here is a hymn or a psalm from early in David's career, before the failures, before the regrets, before the things he had wished had not happened that did happen, when he was looking from a perspective of all the potential of God's work in those early days when he saw God working every day, seemingly, on his behalf. And victory was easily gained, a direction was easily gained, and he had not gotten to a point of comfort where he had not gotten to a point of real safety, but there was all of this work of God. He was living in the light of God's glory and success. And so this is right after Saul has been defeated and gone, after David has delivered him from his enemies, and David is on the upswing. And we see here a couple of things as we walk through. Then in chapter 23, which we will also look today, this is considered the last song of David. And we're going to compare the two pictures of what we see there, these pictures of God. But understand that David's primary role as an elucidator of God's work is not as king. It's not even in the role which he shared with Christ, in essence, as a type of Christ almost, as the earthly king of God's kingdom. But really, David sees his primary role in the elucidation of who God is in the Psalms. And so in the book of Psalms, we have a lot of songs or psalms written by David. And so in the New Testament, when they talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we see there three categories of music. Is that in the New Testament era, in the post-captivity Jewish synagogues, but also in the early church, David's psalms especially, but the book of Psalms became a songbook for the Jewish synagogue, but also for the Christian church. And then added to that were hymns, which were sometimes written for other gods, but they were apropos or appropriate to worship of God. So those were brought into the church as well, which sometimes that probably strikes us as a little odd, but it's true that a song that was sung to Zeus could possibly be sung in the Christian church to God, because it's actually true about God. And then, of course, spiritual songs that in the contemporary day of the early church, Christians continued to write music in the same way that Christians still continue to write music. And so, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but the book of Psalms became a formal designation, which really designated the book of Psalms from the Old Testament, but especially so, the songs of David. And we see here, really, God working in his inspirational work and his work in the, through the Holy Spirit of bringing David into a point where he is listening to messages from God, in essence, and writing from, through his experiences and everything else, what God would have him to write. Now, that is especially important when you realize that as David also walked with the Lord, he failed in his walk with the Lord. And so in the Psalms, we oftentimes see the concept of repentance, the concept of despair, the concept of God, of a real need of a grace with God, because we are just sitting out there as raw and guilty sinners before God. And sometimes that really hits us also. So let's pick up here in these early verses, and you'll notice how many of these verses from this psalm, Psalm 18, you will oftentimes see in Christian contemporary music. And this is one thing that is absolutely one of the real benefits of modern Christian contemporary music. Whereas our traditional hymns don't always, and sometimes during the period of hymn writing, is that hymn writing actually didn't use any of Scripture. It just sort of appealed to certain concepts. But a lot of this Christian contemporary music, especially praise music that we sing in the church, actually borrows heavily from the Psalms. In a sense, Christian contemporary music is a rediscovery of traditional Psalms from the Old Testament. It's a really neat thing to see happen in the evolution of music. So we pick up verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I called upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. Notice already, just that far, how many some of these modern praise songs use those verses. I can think of three off the top of my head. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol or the grave surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth and devoured. Coals were kindled by it. And here you see this concept of God as a fortress, as a refuge, but also as a rescue. Now, I talk about this often, but the picture of God as a creator but redeemer, rescuer, is huge in the Old Testament. My question is, do you view God as a rescue? Do you view him as your aid in time of trouble? I was thinking about this recently because I realized how much of my prayer life is centered around this concept. Have you ever thought about this? Let me put it this way. We oftentimes have discussions among us here in this church, and very often I'll ask somebody, what do you think lost people do in this situation? People who not only aren't a part of a church, who just really don't, you know, they aren't involved in the scene. And, you know, some of my relatives are that way. I have a brother, and their tradition on Sunday morning, and I can't get my head around this, is they wake up on Sunday morning, and they go to the country club and have brunch. And that's their Sunday morning ritual. And I think that would be so weird. Can you imagine not going to church? I can't get my head around that. But that replaces church. You go to the country club, and you know it is a traditionally Jewish country club that they go to. So maybe it's religious on that score. Actually, my brother, he joined a country club that was started because the Gentile country clubs wouldn't allow Jews. So the Jews started their own country club, and then of course being progressive and everything, they allowed Gentiles to join. So my brother joined the Jewish country club. I guess it's his version of religion. But the concept of God is a place you run to. And so when we get news of a disease or we get a really bad set of circumstances handed to us financially or spiritually or in a relationship with another person, I will oftentimes ask people, hey, what do you think lost people do in this situation? You ever ask that question? Man, what do lost people do at this moment? And I can't imagine. I can't imagine. How do you raise children without a cloud of believers around you? I don't get it. I don't know how. I'll be honest with you. If Kim and I had to raise our children without the input of other believers, without teaching of a solid church, without heroes that they could attach their minds to, I just don't think we'd be pleased with the result today. Our kids are as much a product of the Christian community in this church as they are of our home. I think it's an amazing thing. And you know what? Lost kids, people from non-Christian families, they don't grow up with that. Man, something's missing, you know? I'm so pleased at that. But this concept of God as a rescue, but the other is that God, in response to a personal request from an individual believer, could move heaven and earth to take care of it. Notice what he said there. David said, I cried out to God, and in his heaven he heard me, and he bent heaven. And notice what this says. I mean, this is dramatic. My cry for help came to his ears, and the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaking because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth and devoured. Coals were kindled. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And people say, oh, that's just poetry. That's just poetry. But it displays something about God's attitude. Folks, I want you to understand this, and don't miss it. That at a request from you, at a cry of your heart, as you cry out to your God, he cares so deeply for you that heaven could bend in your direction as he comes to your aid. That's how much God cares. That you actually have the ability to so touch the heart of God that he would move heaven and earth to get there. That's actually where this phrase comes from, by the way. Heaven and earth. Move heaven and earth. That's a psalmic phrase. God would move heaven and earth for you. Man. That's how much your God loves you. And he rode on a cherub. He flew. He appeared in the wings of the wind. Verse 12. He made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick cloud above the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them. Lightning routed them. The channels of the sea appear, and the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. And so here we have a picture of God's transcendence. And we talk about this often too, and I want you to get it at the forefront of your mind again. That oftentimes we as Christians love the picture of an immanent God, a God who's there, a God who is our friend, a God who is as close as a brother, a God who we call Abba or Papa. But in times of trouble, when you face real enemies, man, you want a God who's transcendent. You want a God who is so powerful, who is so unbelievably above it all, that when he moves, there is no question of his victory. Folks, don't rely too much on that picture of imminent God that you love to cuddle in. It's the transcendent God that's the power behind it. It's our God who is strong, our God who is a warrior, our God who cares for us, but he also has a fist. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And I want you to notice this. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God, for all his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was blameless towards him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. David wrote this early. Don't you know, years later, after all the mess, he probably reread these words and went, "Oh, if I had only kept that attitude." I remember when I first started into ministry, when I was 16, I started heading towards ministry. And there was all this potential in front of me and all these things that I sought to do for the Lord. And before I'd failed, before I'd made a miserable mess of anything, when I was still young enough that nobody expected much, apparently now I'm old enough that people expect things. It's a real shame. It's a real shame. And boy, I look back, if I had only maintained the attitude that I had at 16, before I had faced disappointment and didn't know how to deal with disappointment, before I'd walked away from the Lord at points and rejection of His work in my life, disappointed with His plan and the way it worked out, when I chose sin rather than righteousness, when I chose laziness, when I chose foolishness. I look back on the boy I was at 16, and I had the heart for God. I just didn't have much practice. Now I look back at a person who at points walked away from a heart from God, for God, and chose sin and foolishness, and it's attached to regret. That's why I always urge you young people especially, stay faithful. All the adults in this room probably have a mountain of regrets between us. Things that we wish we had not done. Things that we did that we think, looking back, what were we thinking? And I bet David was the same way. Looking back, when he said, "You know what? God rewarded me according to my cleanness. Oh, if I had stayed clean. God rewarded me because I loved Him. I wish I'd always loved Him. God rewarded me because my heart was for Him. I wish that heart had not at times been divided." And so we see here these pictures of God. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. Now, folks, I want you to understand, there's a joke there. There's a smiling comment. And I want to reread it for you. With the kind, God shows Himself kind. In fact, kindness is part of His nature. And so when people are kind, they're emulating God's nature. When you are blameless, with the blameless, you show yourself blameless. When we are blameless, we in fact reflect the glory and the nature of God. With the pure, you show yourself pure. Our God is spotless. And when we seek to be spotless, we carry on a bit of His nature. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. There's a smiling comment there because no one ever gets away with it. No one ever fools God. No one ever pulls the wool over His eyes. No one gets to hide their evil. You save the afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you, O Lord, are a lamp, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He's a shield to all who take refuge. And so he goes through these things with these various pictures of God. So I'd like to move now over into chapter 23. And actually, I'll pick up at the end of 22. Verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples, who brings me out from my enemies and even lifts me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king. And he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Now, David wrote that at the beginning of his successful career, we see here in chapter 23, David writing towards the end of his life. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, "The man who is raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." Notice here that David is understanding his role. It's not, his greatest role is not as king. It's not his greatest role as sharing a role that he will share with Christ. Actually, David views his role, the greatest role of his life, the greatest calling on his life, not as a ruler of a nation, but as a writer of songs about God. "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is a lightning in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after a rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for He's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear. They will be completely burned with fire in their place." And so these two psalms actually have some points of contact. Notice something. That after all these years of David walking with God and singing songs about God, notice God is still a rock and a refuge. I've seen a lot of people disappointed with God. People who got to a point in their spiritual lives where they viewed God as not a place of safety or a person of care, but rather rejected the notion that God was involved at all. David has maintained a right understanding that God is a rock and a refuge. And actually, there are four things that we want to walk away with from the comparison of these two psalms. One, God is a rock and a refuge. Second is He rules in the affairs of men. And folks, I also want you to understand that never forget that man thinks he makes his plan and man orders his days, but God's the one in charge. We serve a sovereign God. And so when we face political seasons where people are picking a new ruler, understand God's still in charge. God's in charge of the vote of man as well as the heart of man. God knows what He's doing. And so we see God is a rock and a refuge, and He rules in the affairs of men. Thirdly, He rewards those who seek Him. In both of these psalms, there is the concept that by ordering myself towards God, by orienting on who He is, by seeking to serve God, I put myself in the way of God's reward and blessing in my life. Do you believe that? You should. The whole point, the whole motivation of the Christian life in seeking to obey God and walk with Him is because He ultimately rewards. He makes whatever sacrifice or cost worth it. And so here we have that number three. The first is, God is a rock and a refuge. Second of all, He rules in the affairs of man. Third, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And fourth, He judges those who do not. Folks, we see the wicked prosper, and David is rather famous for being the person who says, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And we look at the prospering of the wicked, and it's so discouraging at times to see people win who should not, to see people succeed who serve the wrong things, people with no character who somehow gain the approval of men. It's discouraging. It's tough to watch, and we say, "God, will there never be justice in this earth?" But understand that in the final day, in God's way of things, He is the judger of those who do not seek Him. And so these four concepts are shared in these two psalms decades apart. One, God is a rock and a refuge. Two, He rules in the affairs of men. Three, He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And four, He is the judge of those who don't. So hopefully that pushes and pulls you in a direction in which you should go. Christian, seek the Lord. Love Him. He's worth it. And then there is a touching final thing at the end of this chapter. Now remember last week, the reason that I think God is doing all this stuff, that we're seeing things change in David's life, is because He's preparing for Solomon to raise up and rule, and David is coming to the close of his life. And so God is completing things as He draws David's life to a close. And so with it, we see this little passage on the mighty man, or those men who served David all those many years. These are the names of the mighty men who David had, whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because of 800 slain by him at one time. Hey, pay attention to that. This guy killed 800 people at one time. That's a fighter. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. So while Israel had withdrawn, these three men and David stood and fought. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary, and he had lost the ability to open his hand and actually take the sword out of his hand. He was so tired. Isn't that something? Man. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Sure, everybody shows up to see what's in the pockets. Now, after him was Shema. By the way, there are several Shemas in this list. The word Shema means listen. So a boy's name, listen. Imagine? That probably made sense to somebody at the time. Every time you say, listen, what? Listen, what? Shema. Here. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Harite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of that plot and defended it and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. A guy who cared so much about lentils so as to defend them. That's a joke. The three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David at harvest time in the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So those three men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it, brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. The story is inserted, and I think it's inserted for a reason. Christian, don't you know this is just the way it happened? That there they are, they're in this battle, they're in this prolonged thing, that the Philistines are holding Bethlehem. David grew up in Bethlehem. And he's just talking the way we talk. Say, "Oh, I'd love some of the water from that well. Man, that's great water down there." And he walks out and these three guys look at each other. And they're all thinking the same thing. "Hey, you know what would be fun? We should go get David some of that." Just the three of us? Yeah, why not? So they run down there, these three guys, and they fight their way through the Philistines. And the Philistines are going, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they're hack, 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 hack. And two guys are fighting guys off while one guy's putting a bucket down the well. Gets the water, and they run back and killing people the whole time. And they're, "What in the world was that about?" And they come up to David and they say, "David, you got to have some of this." And David says, "What is that?" "We went down there. We got you some of that water." "Guys, I can't drink that. This is for the Lord." Why is that story there? Well, I think it goes to something else. I'll tell you in a minute. Verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Then Benaiah, my favorite mighty man, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds and killed the 2 sons of Ariel and Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. My favorite line in Scripture. It's there a couple of times. Like, hey, we caught this lion in the pit. You want to get him with that arrow? Nah, I'm going down in the pit. What are you thinking, Benaiah? Hey, he deserves a fighting chance. It's slippery down there, man. It's been snowing. It'll make it interesting. That's my favorite guy. And he goes down there and kills that guy. Now also, verse 21, he also killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a stick, snatched the spear from his Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Man, Benaiah, what a great guy. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did. He had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Herodite. And he goes through the list. There are actually 37. These 2 lists of the mighty men, one in Chronicles and one in here. Both Abishai and Asahel are in the list. Do you notice who's not in the list? Huh? Joab. Man, you guys are good. This is impressive. 3 brothers. Joab doesn't make the list. Now, Joab was a warrior, a mighty warrior, but he doesn't make the list. Why doesn't he make the list? Well, why is that story there? Well, folks, I think this is a celebration not only of soldiers, but of saints. These are guys who had a walk with the Lord, who fought battles, but they fought battles for God. Who David taught spiritual things to. Man, so David is sitting there with that bucket of water. He says, I can't drink this because it costs too much. And he takes a moment to teach those 3 guys a lesson. I will not be in a position where I take from you. And some things are so costly that they belong only to the Lord. Man, David taught spiritual lessons to these mighty men. Can you imagine? Cut and bruised. Fought your way back. And your king whom you serve says, you guys are too much. And I can't do that. Let me teach you something about God. Uriah the Hittite's in this list too. A guy that David sinned against. That he failed in relationship to. A spiritual man. His brother. But no Joab. Joab doesn't make the list. He knows how to fight. Recklessly brave. Loves the battle. Loves David. But no walk with God. What list are you on? What list do you aspire to? That's a question for believers, isn't it? What will you be remembered for? Your earthly accomplishments or the battles you fought for the Lord? In what thing your life revolved around? See, everybody serves the thing they love. Do you love God that way? Will they just say, well, he was a good dad, good businessman, worked hard? Or will they also say, he served the Lord faithfully? I told you that story before. That farmer I sat across from. He told me, "Doran, I raised my children to work hard. And they're all hard workers. But I didn't teach them to walk with God. And guess what? They don't." Tears in his eyes and regret on his lips. Failed to teach and fight the biggest battle of his life. So, Christian, what about you? For whom are you seeking to be mighty? What stories will they tell about you? And are you becoming equipped for the task? Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you are a rock and a refuge, that you are the rewarder of those who seek you, that you're a judge of those who don't. Father, help us to orient around you so that we don't miss the God of our salvation, the God in whom our heart is to rest, who is the focus of our lives, for much more weak and paltry things in exchange. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we sing this last song.